Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time we can spend together and open thy word and pray that there would be a message for each of us to encourage us tonight. There be something to help us to think of thee, and we just pray for those who could not be here and ask for a blessing for them as well where they are. And we just pray for this storm down there with in Tucson. Not more damage for Joe or others down there. We just thank you that are in control of all these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I got tagged to talk tonight, so I think maybe I was enjoying Isaiah chapter 50, and it just kind of seems to me like it's a very miniature presentation, almost like you have in the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They follow a similar pattern to what we have here in Isaiah chapter 50, and I just thought it'd be good to just go over that and see what we can glean from it. I'll read it here, starting at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there's no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make the sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine enemy? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and let his stay upon and his stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire and that encompass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. So I was noticing as I went through here the similarity to the message that we have in the four Gospels when they're presenting how the Lord came to earth and presented himself to Israel, and they rejected him, and they actually hung him on the cross and chose their own way. So I'd like to kind of follow some of those parallels tonight as we go through this chapter. And starting with verse 1, we're talking about the servants in this chapter, and it's kind of speaking about Israel as it is today, or at least after they had rejected the Lord Jesus, and they're asking, why is Israel alone? He said, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, who I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." They have no man today. They're very much alone. There's no king. There's no high priest. Even when the Lord was here, the high priest, they had someone they called a high priest, but he was, he served at the whim of the Roman government. And if you read in Josephus, he explains how you can follow how a high priest would fall out of favor of a governor, and he would be removed and someone else would be put in his place. And sometimes that happened multiple times in the same year. And so they really were not, they didn't have the power and influence that they were intended to have. And now there is no high priest, and there's no prophets. Like, they had Moses, they had Elijah, Jeremiah. They did have John the Baptist, but after John the Baptist, they had pretty much no prophets until now. No temple. It was destroyed in AD 70. No sacrifices, no overt miracles, all the things that showed that they had God's favor. Now they're very much just left alone. And they want to say, well, God left us alone, sort of like someone who was divorced on a whim or sold to creditors. And he's saying, no, it was for your iniquities you sold yourselves, and your transgressions, their transgressions, in particular, what they did to the Lord when he came here in person, and they rejected him. So God had not divorced Israel on a whim. He was not in debt and trying to sell Israel to pay off his debtors. This was their fault, and they had rebelled when their king had been presented to them. So in verse 2, it says, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man?" He had come to them, and there was no response. When I called, there was none to answer. There was more response from the animal world and you know, the lowly ones, the priests, the Pharisees, all the leaders of the people didn't have any time for him. And so there was no man. When he called, there was no one to answer. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" He had shown them powerful miracles, when he came, he showed his power, you know, over creation. The donkey, he was not used to anybody riding on him, but he gave the Lord a ride that he didn't try to buck him off. The fish with the money in his mouth that Peter just had to put a hook in, it came because the Lord had guided him there. And then the multitude of fish with the nets, I think we have three stories of that where the Lord directed the fish to be on the right side of the boat or whatever. Even the fig tree wilted when the Lord told him, rebuked the fig tree. The wind and the waves obeyed his will. They said, what manner of man is this that even the waves obey him? He showed his power over sicknesses, over death. He raised people to life. Lazarus, widow of Nain's son and Jairus's daughter. And then, even over demons, he had, they were, asking him for permission to not go, be judged before his time. And the devil itself was rebuked by the Lord. He had introduction from a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And then again in John, he says, when he says, glorify my name, he says, a voice from heaven says, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is power that the Lord showed. He even told Pilate when he was standing in front of him, he says, you would have no power except it was given to you from above. Here was one that he showed his power. His hand was not shortened at all that it could not redeem. Or he says, do I have no power to deliver? He had ample power. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there's no water and dieth for thirst. The open-minded Israelite watching what the Lord did could realize there was power there that no one else could offer, but they rejected him anyway. In verse 3, it goes on, it says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their coverings. He was the very one that had said, in Genesis 1, let there be light. And there was, like in Egypt, he caused darkness that was so thick it could be felt. And then on the cross, there was those 3 hours of darkness. This power over light is something man has no parallel to at all. But the Pharisees thought that they were more righteous than Jesus. The Sadducees actually felt threatened because of his popularity. And so that they ignored these very plain signs. And they acted as if they were nothing. They didn't respond. And so in Revelation, he says again in chapter 6, verse 12, I'll just turn to that real quick here. It says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. He's going to show his power again in that day, but they ought to have known, based on everything that they saw, this was one with whom they will have to do. But this is sort of the end of the introduction to the chapter. And then he goes into more of a viewpoint of the perfect servant through his eyes as he was here. What did he see? So in verse 4, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." He had the tongue of the learned, or the tongue of a dedicated disciple of God's word would end up having a tongue that would approach to the tongue that, like the Lord had. He'd be speaking the very words of the Word of God. Here the Lord was given those. He couldn't find anything that he had. The Pharisees were trying to trip him up to find something that he would say that they could say was, that was a mistake or wrong or whatever. They kept trying to find this, but this perfect servant had the tongue of the learned, and they could find no faults in what he said. But he used this not just to show off the knowledge, but it was that he could speak a word in season to him that is weary. He was the one that said, like we've heard on the Wednesday sessions a while back, he invited Israel, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That weary would hear that word in season from the Lord, that he was there inviting him to come to him. And he was wakened. It says he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. So he could say it. Another quote, I'll just quickly read it here in John chapter 8, verse 28. Everything that he said was, let's see, 8 verse 28 says, "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." He spoke what the Father had given him to speak. And so that morning by morning, he had that uninterrupted communion, and the ear of the learned, or the ear of the disciple, the one that would hear submissively, hear gladly the word of God. This is how he was in John 7. The Jews even, they said, "How does this man know letters having never learned?" Well, he got his words directly from the Father. And then in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to just turn there, verse 35. It says, in the morning, this was after a very busy day of healing people and many things, but the very next morning, in the morning, rising a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. So his communion, even in the busiest workload that he had, he made time for that communion. And that attitude of that servant just doing his Father's will. I'll read another verse. I think we already had it again in our Wednesday sessions a while back in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. He'd gone up to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, he had come as a perfect servant to do his father's will. And that will was to reach these weary with a word in season but so many things, but he perfectly fulfilled his father's will. So, and just going on then to verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." So we have the servant's ear mentioned in various different ways. We have, like in Exodus, we have the board ear, which was for the perpetual servant, but here it's the filled ear, or the opened ear, filled with the word of God as instructions for a servant. So he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. That message that was given for him, he wanted to hear it. There's sometimes, perhaps we hear things and we're like, "Oh, I don't want to hear that." But that wasn't him. When the Father spoke, he didn't turn away. His Father's will. It was his will to do his father's will. And that will took him to the cross. He was not rebellious. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." There's another contrast in Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 8, I'll just read that really quick here. With Israel, it says, "Yea, thou heardest not, thou knewest not, yea, from the time that thy ear was not opened, from that time thine ear was not opened. For I knew thou would deal very treacherously, and thou was called a transgressor from the womb." That's the ear that wasn't opened. But the Lord, his ear was opened, and he was not rebellious, even though it took him to the cross. So, going on in verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." When he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," that will took him right to the cross. And that perfect servant, he took each step in perfect submission. But we can read about that in Philippians 2. Those verses are very familiar to us, but what a perfect servant the Lord was, and even enduring that mistreatment. But in verse 7, He says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." This reminds me of the verse that said that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This was something that he could give him courage in the face of what he knew he was going to have to endure. I know that the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. We could say the stay that gives a suffering servant strength. He did this for other people too. One example is in Ezekiel chapter 3. I'll just read it real quick here. Bring it up here. Chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9 says, "Behold, he's talking to Ezekiel. He says, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." But he had given strength to Ezekiel to say these very unsettling prophecies right to a rebellious people, and he had to give his servant strength there. So he had done that for other people, but never like he had done it in the case of the Lord, where he had no earthly support at all. It had to come directly from heaven. So and just to continue here in verse 9, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Though they all shall wax old like a garment, the moth shall eat them up." He, in taking this long view, certainly men had condemned him, but God could see that he was completely sinless, completely perfect. The perfect sacrifice that was accepted and couldn't have been accepted if he wasn't perfect. But here he had completely pleased God. Men could try to condemn him, but God, who judges righteously, could see this was a perfect servant. And so taking that view, he said, "Who is he that shall condemn me?" Because if God is finding him just, nothing that man can dream up, even when they try to find false witnesses at that trial to try to condemn him, they couldn't even find two that would agree when they were trying to come up with a lie. But here, God will help him. Who is he that can condemn him? And interesting enough, Paul uses this very verse and extends it in Romans 8:33. He extends it to us. And so just how God had found the Lord Jesus perfectly righteous, he says in reference to us in our redeemed state, let's just start 32. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And he goes on, but here, since we are in the Lord Jesus, we are as righteous as he is. Paul could say, it's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? And so we can derive a similar comfort from this verse that originally applied to the Lord Jesus. So they shall all wax old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up. God is eternal. He was standing in front of Pilate and Herod and the chief priests. Every one of them died and their bodies went to dust. They were not immortal, but they had, just to think of the, there's got to be a word to fit that, just the presumption for a mere mortal man to try to judge the Son of God. It's hard to even come up with a word that describes that. I mean, it's reckless boldness to think of what they had taken in their hand to do. And they wax old like a garment. Moth ate them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Well, here's what the Lord had won for the people who believe on him. Now, there might be darkness, but they can obey the voice of that servant, that perfect servant, and trust in the name of the Lord. His strength would be from God. This would be in a contrast then to verse 11, and I'll read that too. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. So there's a choice. There's been a choice ever since the Lord walked in this earth. He's given us the choice either to get our light from him or to go and do our own thing. And here's someone that he kindles his own fire, and he encompasses himself with those sparks from the fire. You know, you can think of wise men, philosophers, whatever they are grabbing onto for light. They think that they are so smart, they don't need God. They have it figured out. They sometimes even think that they can judge the Bible, and they can decide for themselves whether they want to believe in it. And they call it a bunch of fables or whatever. They're walking in the light of their own fire that they built. In the end, no matter what what that fire is made out of, it was them that built the fire. It wasn't walking the light that God gives. And they will lie down in sorrow. So it's our privilege in this day to trust him in spite of darkness. There is darkness. We can't pretend it's not there, but we can trust him in spite of this darkness. And just think of the trust that the Lord showed after being that perfect servant and going all the way to the cross. And enduring all the shameful treatment there at the hands of men, and then the judgment at the hands of God, at the end, he in that true submissive servant's attitude, he turns to his father. He says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." That trust, we can covet that trust for ourselves too, where we can say, "I don't understand what's going on, but I trust in him." And or we have the opposite, where we make our own fire and try to walk in the light of that. But in the end, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says that the foolishness of God, even the most foolishness, if there is such a thing, of God, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, if there is anything weak about God, it's stronger than men. There's no comparison between that certain hope that we have in the Lord Jesus and whatever hope that they put in this fire that they built themselves. So I think that's pretty much all I had to say here. Let me just kind of open this up discussion for other people too.
Well, that was good, Daniel. Thank you. And as you were talking, these verses were coming to excuse me, coming to my mind. You know, when I look at the first two or three verses, it's like reading something out of the book of Job. You know, it's the Lord was talking when after his friends talked to him and everything, and the Lord, and then Job started to reply with, well, then the Lord starts to interrogate Job, and you know, in these questions here that we read in Isaiah, you know, he was saying, you know, when I called, there was none to answer. My hand shortened it, and so on. He says, I clothed the heavens with the blackness, and I made sackcloth. You know, and that's what the Lord was interrogating Job. Yeah. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you had understanding." He goes on to say, you know, I'm just going to jump here and there. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with its doors and broke it from as if it issued out of the womb. There's just so many things, you know, that he, you know, the Lord says there. He says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or as you walk to the earth to search the depths, you know? Can you tell how, the bind, you know, influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion. So all these things, you know, the Lord's showing his power, you know, and everything, you know, it's like, you know, so anyway, when I read those first couple of verses, like, you know, first three verses, that's what I think of. It's just almost like, you know, the Lord is showing, you know, look who I am, you know, yeah. You get into, you were talking about, you know, the Pharisees and everything, and I thought of that, you know, in John's gospel, like, you know, and we're all familiar with, you know, John 1, you know, 10, 11, and 12. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, but as many as received him, to them gave the power, you know, to be called the children of God. You know, so it's, you know, they, so much that he did and said, and they just, you know, it was right before their, you know, before their very eyes. You said a lot on verse four, and, you know, that he has given, the Lord gave him the tongue of the learned, and my thoughts went to, you know, John's gospel again. When he says in John 8, 28, 29, he says, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, these things I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. You know, so the Lord, you know, I mean, he spoke not of himself, but whatever, you know, whatever what the Father had given, you know, and we also see where, did I skip verse four? That was verse 5. I skipped to verse 4. Whereas, Proverbs 8, talks about wisdom, but it's wisdom personified, he says, before the heavens were, I was there, let me see if I can get it real quick. He says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations, abounding fountains, abounding with water, before the mountains were, and so on and so forth. He says, I was there. He says, when he appointed the fountains of the earth, when I was with him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Talks about, and then in Colossians, let's see if I tabbed that or not. Maybe I didn't tab it, but in him was all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom and our wisdom and knowledge. So he was wisdom, personified, and then when you got to, verse 6, verse 6 is pretty prophetic. Verse 6 and 7, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks, that was fulfilled.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah.
And so on. And then, and also in 6 and 7, verse 7 maybe. I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And I thought about Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, though he despised the shame. Yeah. And then verses 8 and 9 verses, that was, in fact, I was right where you were in Romans 8 and so on. And then in the last verse where he says, behold, you all you that kindle a fire that compass yourselves about it and so on. In fact, I even have written in my Bible, choice. And you did say the same thing, or your way, And in Proverbs 5:22, let me just go back up one more. It says, for the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held by the cords of his sins, and he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Mm. That's pretty much about you with that last verse 11 or 12 is saying, you have a fire, you think it's going to keep you warm, going to give you light. Well, you just, you see what your own light, really, not the Lord's light.
Yeah.
You have to come to the his light and so on. But anyway, those were some of the verses that came to mind while you were talking and so on.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thanks. There's so much there that it's just very full.
The greatest event in the history of mankind was God coming to this earth in the form of a man. That's why I'm just so astounded with the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm just so astounded at that, that God, would humble himself. And in fact, even when I think about that, the title, the subheading in Isaiah 50 in my Bible, it says the humiliation of the Holy One. And that's what he did. It was about his humiliation. He humbled himself and became a man, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His advent and his life and death and burial and resurrection was the most tremendous event in the history of all mankind.
Yeah.
And I remember, C.H. McIntosh, was writing, he wrote this thing, and I'm going to do a very bad paraphrase, but he was talking about, that how people think how the world is improving, And he went on on this almost like a tirade, and he says, improving the stained with the blood of our creator, stained with the blood of the Son of God, nailing him to a cross, choosing a murderer and a thief, instead of this Holy One, who knew no sin. And he went on and on. It's in his miscellaneous writings. And it's true. He says the world can never improve, those stained with that. He says, and they're going to be held accountable for putting to death the Son of God and choosing a thief and a murderer in his place. It was really good. I'd say that's a bad paraphrase.
But just to think of the Creator stepping into his own creation, that's a miracle in itself.
Yep.
And then to be treated the way he was, it's humbling.
You see at the cross that, all the hatred of righteousness and goodness was heaped upon him by mankind, and then all the hatred of sin was heaped upon him by God when he judged him for our sin. So, I mean, it's just, it's such a dark time, but thank God he rose from the dead. And he's alive today.
I mean, just naturally speaking, you say he created something just by speaking. If it went bad on him, he'd create something else. Why, it would cost him nothing. But instead, he decided to come and redeem us. That story, I mean, the more I think about it, just the bigger it gets.
It says, God is love. Mm. And love by its very nature has to express itself in action. So you can't say God is love and he does nothing. Then there's nothing to prove that love. So just you can say, I love you, and you can tell your wife you love her every day. And if you've done nothing to show it, how's she supposed to know? It has to express itself in action, and God, is love, and he expressed himself in action, And there's so much, just like I was saying before, about the attributes of God. Every believer should study the attributes of God, because it is just, to know the God who you serve, get to know who he is. Because, when you have a true knowledge of who God is, and I'm probably sounding repetitious because I said this before, you'll live your life accordingly. In other words, if you think God is going to strike you down for every little thing you do, you're going to live your life in fear. But yet, if you think he's just going to wink at everything, you'll do the same. You'll never experience the grace of God and all that. And you'll think sin is nothing,
And I think that's even what's going on today in the schools, that they want to say there is no God, and it shows up in their lifestyle.
Right. Yeah. Like when you take God out of a society, this is what you get.
Yeah.
Just look around you,
Yeah.
This is what you get.
Yeah.
Because there's no absolute standard of right and wrong.
Everyone,
like in the end of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
That's right.
And what is right in my eyes might not be right in your eyes or whoever.
Yeah.
It's all, they think it's relative and it's not.
Yeah. Thank you. That's for sure.
Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you. It's always an encouragement to be able to have these times together.
Yeah.
Maybe I should close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee once again for these verses that remind us of our Lord Jesus and how he was that perfect servant, how he came, endured such cruel treatment at the hands of men, and he bore the judgment at the hands of God that we had deserved, and now we have hope because of him. And we thank thee for each of these reminders, and we just thank thee, and we pray that there be a blessing for each one here tonight, and also for those who couldn't be here. We just pray for blessing for them too. And so we commit the rest of the day into thy care. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.